We are continuing in 1 Peter, so if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. You know, and one of the advantages of teaching through a book is until we're finished with the whole book, I'm not behind. I'm not slow. There's no expectation that I will finish the book of 1 Peter today, so we'll just take it at the pace that it unfolds. But if you'll read with me a few verses, and we'll start where we already covered last week. Blessed be the God and Father in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we're just going to pause there, not because the ideas are finished, but we're just pausing there. So we've been looking at this passage, and we've looked at this incredible salvation, and we will continue to look at it because Peter will keep bringing us back to attend to that. And we sort of ended at verse 7 last week, and we're continuing now into verse 8 because he says this, and it's worth recognizing the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. The Holy Spirit is speaking to me in this passage. So the Holy Spirit speaking to you is saying, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And just sort of unstacking that in reverse order, again, that reiteration that will keep being unfolded over and over again throughout 1 Peter, throughout the New Testament. And it's always just worth putting it up one more time. Because he says this in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So that recognition that we measure each other and we measure ourselves in a variety of ways. And many of the ways we measure ourselves or each other are still important to God. But then when it comes to salvation, God, in a sense, is measuring one thing. When it comes to salvation, he's saying, have you believed in my son? And so we're a room full of believers. I don't need to keep, you know, in a sense, trying to encourage you to believe. Doesn't mean everybody in the room has believed, but we are a room full of believers. And it's worth over and over again rejoicing in that foundation. My faith, my belief in Jesus Christ is what God is looking at to declare that I am in his family, that I have now obtained salvation as the outcome of my faith. But he also says this, You have not seen him, up in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. You love him. And having not seen him now, you believe in him. And I want to pause for a minute to recognize that in both loving Jesus and loving him, and even in the depth and the strength and the detail of our belief, every one of us is in a growth process. So that one of the things I hear frequently from believers is this issue of love. If I were to ask for a show of hands, and I won't, so don't somebody inadvertently put your hand up. But if I were to ask for a show of hands and say, how many people right now feel a great deal of love for Jesus? And I'd given you truth serum so that you had to answer that question honestly. There will be certainly some in this room who would raise their hand and say, I am very aware of my love for Jesus. And there would be some who would start to put their hand up and go, well, is it enough to say yes? Do I love him enough to say yes? And there would be at least a few in this room of believers who would say, right now I don't believe I can lift my hand. I don't feel love for Jesus. And when we hit passages like this, I am confident of this, the enemy wants to use that awareness as either condemnation or discouragement or disqualification, or now pulling away from God because we assume he must be so dissatisfied with us that he doesn't want to hang out with me right now. And we actually have that same awareness of belief, where belief is not some perfect thing, it's a growing continuum, where we start with some foundation of belief. And my favorite foundation of belief, and I've referred to this guy probably like 20,000 times in the years I've been preaching here, is the thief on the cross. Because in a sense, all he believed in, as far as we can see from his confession on that cross next to Jesus, he believed he himself was guilty. He believed Jesus was good and innocent. He believed Jesus was the Messiah. And out of that simple belief, he threw himself on Jesus' mercy, and Jesus said, you're in. You have captured the essentials of belief. You know who you are. You're a guilty, condemned man. You know who I am. I am Messiah entering into my kingdom. And you've thrown yourself on my mercy. You didn't present your resume. You didn't try to tell me how many good deeds you've done despite being crucified today as a criminal. You weren't trying to tell me that you're pretty sure you have a 51% good rate compared to your 49% bad rate. You just threw yourself on my mercy and you're in. And that foundation of belief, if that thief had somehow survived that day, if by a miracle of God, which could have happened, God had said, you know what? You're not actually going to be crucified today. The judges are going to come running in with a reprieve at the last minute. I don't know if they did that then. And you will be taken down and your wounds will be bound up and healed. And you're going to live another 75 years of service to me. And that man would have had to keep growing in his belief and then the living out of that belief. And that's you and me, at least for today. We're still here to grow in our belief. In Mark, I think it's Mark 9:24, we have the passage where Jesus comes down from after praying. The disciples are unable to cast out a demon. And Jesus steps in and he casts out that demon. But there's an interesting discussion between him and the Father where the Father says, Jesus says, do you believe I can heal it? And the Father says, well, sort of. And the way he says that is, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. And then we have in Jude 22, tiny little book that God chose to put into the New Testament. And in verse 22, where God says, have mercy on those who are doubting. So God is speaking to believers about believers. And he says, you know, right there in the body of Christ, you will struggle sometimes with belief. Be merciful to each other. Help carry each other through those times. So in both love and belief, we're in a process of growth. And so an appropriate response when we're reading a passage like this is to agree with God, Father, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Holy Spirit, I love you. But I also know this. I do not yet love you enough. I believe, but I agree with you that there is more depth and maturity and range and depth and strength to my love to be gained and to my belief to be gained. And I agree to keep going in that direction. I agree to keep going in the direction of loving you more. I agree to keep going in the direction of trusting you and believing in you more. And that's a wise prayer for us. So that we don't read a verse like this and just say yes or no. It's not zero or one. It's growth. And that we get to commit ourselves to that growing belief and then out of that belief, growing love. And he goes on to say this. You greatly rejoice out of that love and that belief. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we've already hit on the aspect of joy in this passage. And every time I think I could even use that word, every time we talk about joy out of Scripture, there's at least one person who comes to me and says, how do you get that? Because I believe, I'm confident I'm a saved man or saved woman. I'm confident that Jesus died for my sins. But I really struggle with this joy thing. And we're going to keep actually exploring this through the book of 1 Peter. So this is not a finished product, but I want to put a few things in front of you for your thought and then for your awareness while we keep going through the book. That if now I'm going to grow in joy, especially when I'm getting to this, it sounds like absolute hyperbole. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. That when I'm growing to that joy, that there's a few things I get to be attending to. And one is the recognition that joy cannot grow without accurate knowledge. That means I have to keep learning the truth of who God is. I have to keep learning the truth of what Jesus accomplished for me through his death and his resurrection. I have to keep growing in comprehending what he has promised me for different areas and aspects of my life and my struggles and temptation. I have to have knowledge. I need to know truth. And over again, the New Testament points us to accurate knowledge as foundational so that I don't just have a fluffy, warm, fuzzy image of God. I need some concrete reality and truth about who God is and what he has said so that in the tough moments, I actually grow in joy. So we'll start with that. I need knowledge, accurate awareness of the truth. And then from that knowledge, that then I go for comprehension. Another way to say that is I go for understanding. I go for wisdom concerning that truth. So that I don't just have facts. Now I'm pondering God, Father, what do these facts mean for me? And that requires that I am meditating. I am pondering these truths in conversation with God. And that in my meditation and in my pondering, I keep agreeing with God. And out of that knowledge and comprehension and meditating and agreeing, now I do something with the things he's showing me. One of the things that James talks about in promising wisdom in James 1 is that he promises wisdom to the single-minded man or woman. And the focus of that, and then the book of James is about this in many ways, is when God speaks something to me, when he shows me some wisdom, when he opens something up and explains it to me, do I go do something with it? And God says, because it's the man or woman, it's the child, it's the adult who's willing to go do something with what I show you, that's the person I'm going to keep giving wisdom to. It's the person who've already agreed with me to do what I say and to go put into practice what I've revealed. Now, there are men and women who spend their entire life studying the Word of God, and it never changes them. That actually exists. I hope that will never be true of anyone in our fellowship, but that really exists in the world. There are men and women who, in fact, are now in positions of teaching at seminaries and pastoring churches and running ministries who have studied the Word of God, know all the details, and can quote things and can explain things and expound on things, and they have vast knowledge, but they don't have wisdom, and they don't live out what they're teaching. And often that leads to foolish conclusions. I think that's one reason why, and I don't want to go too far down this trail, but that's one reason why seminaries, I think, have become, in our culture, in our current day, seminaries have become a source of a great deal of deadness and false teaching in the body of Christ. Now, I think seminaries are a wonderful resource. I want to make sure I say that real carefully. There are Christ-honoring, Word-honoring seminaries that are really worth someone preparing for ministry, going to that seminary and getting training and depth and knowledge and understanding Hebrew and understanding Greek and understanding a variety of things that strengthen their teaching. But if a seminary or a student in a seminary or a professor in a seminary are proud of their knowledge, but they're not seeking wisdom and pondering that and agreeing with that, where now it leads to doing something in agreement with God, foolishness will be the outcome. Now, we have in this right here, I'm going to go back to the knowledge part because I want to put something down here. That out of this knowledge, out of all of this, I'm making sure that I know and love Jesus Christ. So it's, in a sense, it's where we started, but it's something that you and I have to keep assessing and going back to and assessing and going back to. Have I gotten detoured into the doing? Because that is one of the risks of now I'm doing stuff, and it is a risk that I get so focused on the doing, I forget the knowing and the loving. So it's almost like a circle here. I've got to have that knowledge. I've got to comprehend and go deep in understanding that knowledge, pondering it and agreeing with it so that that wisdom leads that I do something with it, but I keep going back to knowing and loving Him. So we're going to keep hitting all of that as we keep going through the book of 1 Peter. But I would encourage you that we are honest enough with God to say, Father, if I'm not growing in joy, it's worth asking myself, where am I neglecting some aspect of this process, this biblical process? Am I neglecting just knowledge? Am I neglecting spending time meditating on it and pondering it? Am I settling for knowledge without going for wisdom? And then once I have wisdom, do I go carry that wisdom? Because that's the only purpose of wisdom, is to go live something. That in my love relationships, in my family, in my ministry to the people around me in the body of Christ, in my ministry to the world, am I doing something different, something stronger, something wiser because of the things that my Heavenly Father is teaching me? Now, I'm not sure I have the courage to just do this test real frequently. But the best test of this is asking the people who know us best. So, the test of this, in some ways, would be to go ask my wife. And again, actually, this test only works if the other person is a godly person who loves the things of God. Don't go ask non-godly people who don't love the things of God. But to ask a wife, to ask a husband, to ask your own children, to ask a close friend who's watched you across years and say, do you see me growing? Do you see me growing? That might be a scary moment. Could I get back to you on that? But it's worth asking, not so we can feel condemned or judged, but it's worth asking someone who knows us, truly loves us in grace, and loves the things of God, so that we get back a challenge to say, well, then, you know what? If you're not seeing something, I need to pursue that more with God. Not I have a debate with you to convince you that you've seen me growing, but that I take your feedback as challenge and encouragement to go to God and say, Father, we got some stuff to work on. Not in condemnation, not in judgment, not in humiliation, not in self-flagellation, but in wisdom to go, if the people who know me best don't see me growing, I've got some work in front of me. And it's work in this circle of grace. It's not work in human effort. So that challenge I'll sort of leave with you and let the Holy Spirit take you where He wants to take you with that. We will come back to that question, though, as we go through the book of 1 Peter. And he goes on to this in verse 10. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And we could slide right by this passage, but I think there's a couple of things that are encouraging for us to harvest from this. So it's first just worth pondering what he's saying here. What he's saying is, as Isaiah was speaking all these prophecies about the Messiah to come, as Jeremiah was speaking prophecies about the kingdom of Messiah, as David was writing Psalms and he knew the thing I just wrote isn't even about me. Father, what's this about? And on through the law and the prophets, as those Old Testament writers were expressing things that were prophetic about Jesus Christ and about the Messiah and all that he would suffer, and then Messiah reigning in authority and glory and power over an eternal kingdom, he's telling us something about the hearts of those prophets, the confusion of those prophets. Because they were saying, Father, who's this about? What is this about? And he's saying they made inquiry. First of all, they searched. So Isaiah went and read some Jeremiah, and Jeremiah went and read some Isaiah. They went and talked to each other. They inquired. Some of these prophets did know each other. And they tried to explore, what is this about? But they also asked of God, and God revealed something to them. He said, I'm telling you things that aren't for you. I'm revealing things to you that aren't even necessarily for Israel right now. I'm telling you things, and who knows how much detail he gave them, because he doesn't even tell us the detail he gave them. He says, I'm telling you things that are for the church to come. I'm telling you things that are to strengthen the people of Messiah. I'm telling you things that will have purpose in verifying and strengthening the claim of Messiah, so that all those that Messiah speaks to and that the name of Messiah is now proclaimed to will have a reason to believe. And I'm speaking it through you. But it's for them. So he says this. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And so that recognition, and it's worth recognizing it every now and then, all that prophecy lets us know that Jesus was not an afterthought. The New Testament was not an afterthought. The church was not an afterthought. The church wasn't something God finally did because the whole Israel thing was just going bottoms up and it wasn't working. Well, I got to try something new. That's not the point. The point is that from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve sinning in the garden, Jesus was always the plan. That the seed of woman would one day crush Satan was always the plan. And what he's saying is, even through those Old Testament prophets, I was speaking to take care of you. I was speaking to give you confidence and to give you truth and to give you an anchor. And to give you security when your faith was struggling. To give you an anchor when you were going through suffering and you wondered, am I really suffering from the real thing? Is this worth dying for? And for most of us, the actual reality isn't, is this worth dying for? That day may come. For most of us, the struggle will be, is this worth living for? And what he's saying is these prophets were revealed things by God that would strengthen you, would strengthen me. Now, the passage that Becky read for us, go back to that passage in Acts chapter 17. Because that passage makes sense and has weight and background because of what we're talking about right now. In verse 2, after they came to Thessalonica and they went to the synagogue of the Jews, and it says in verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So again, and most of you know this, but it's worth slowing down enough to ponder it and recognize the value of this. That when Paul went to the synagogue, he didn't simply say, let me tell you about amazing things that have occurred, and let me say them so passionately and so persuasively that you believe me. What he said is all that plus this. And it will make sense and you will be able to anchor your faith in this, because guess what? God's been talking about this for hundreds of years. In fact, the truth is, God's been talking about this for thousands of years. So that by the time Messiah came, there was a wealth of background to who Messiah was and what he was going to accomplish. And Paul would go to the synagogues, to these Jews who knew the Word of God, and say, let me walk you through the evidence. Not just let me try to be a persuasive speaker. Let me walk you through the evidence. And it says that when he did that, some of them came to believe in him. But I like, go down to verse 11. When he came to Berea, and came to the synagogue of the Jews in Berea, it says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So the Bereans said, that sounds persuasive, but we're going to make sure. And one of the things that I would encourage for you, and I mean you personally, and then I sort of hate to do this, but I don't, especially if you're a young believer. I don't hate to do that. Especially if you're a young believer, just starting out in your faith, that you get to know prophecy, that you spend time learning, and if you don't know how to do it on your own, that you find out from others, that you study prophecy so that you recognize, you know what? For 4,000 years at least, God was speaking about a coming Messiah, and he gave a multitude of detail. And we're not going to try to do that today, but the bottom line is the depth of detail provided for Messiah boils down truly to one person. And that's real evidence. And it's worth knowing, it's worth you knowing as a believer. It's worth you knowing as a young believer for all the tests to your faith that are coming. I do think this. I'm not worried about whether my prophecy comes true or not. I believe we're in the last days. If it turns out that there's another 5,000 years of human history, oh well, I was wrong. So I'm not speaking prophetically. I just expect that we're in the last days from everything I see happening in the world compared to Scripture. But here's the bottom line. Our culture is getting worse. Our culture as a whole is less Christian today than it was just 25 years ago, and way less Christian today than it was 50 years ago or 100 years ago. That is a current trend. Could there be a great revival that changes that trend tomorrow? I would pray so. Even if we are in the last days, I would pray for that for our culture, for our nation. But the bottom line is this. Your journey as a young believer will face opposition, and the enemy will seek to shake your faith. Now, does he ever do that with us old believers? No, he never messes with us. Of course he does. So this is true for all of us, but I still feel comfortable saying, but if you're a new believer, dive into prophecy. Not so that you become a prophecy freak and that's all you talk about, but so that you strengthen the confidence and the foundations of your faith. Now, by the way, I'm going to go ahead and say this. The internet is not the Bible. The Bible is the Bible. A good Bible website might still not be the Bible. And the reason I'm saying that is because I see many Christian sites that in general seem to be genuinely committed to Scripture, but get so excited, and this was the prophecy freak comment I tossed in a minute ago, are so excited about prophecy that they go into distortion, and I would say sometimes even false teaching, in their eagerness to pull prophecy into the present day. So this is not that you become a prophecy freak and you're looking for all kinds of things to be happening. It's going to happen when it happens. The internet doesn't have to tell me that Jesus has returned. I'm going to be there for that day. But I do encourage you, gather your knowledge of the Bible prophecy. Gather your knowledge of how Jesus is referred to in the Old Testament. Gather it. Don't just be aware that it's there. Gather it so that in your moments of doubt or your moments of struggle, you know, I know where to look. And knowing where to look is more important than saying, and I've memorized every one of them, and now I can quote you all 333 prophecies about the Messiah. I cannot quote you anywhere near 333, but I know where to go get them. And that's what I would encourage for you, that you become so familiar with the Word of God and so familiar with prophecy that what God is saying here through 1 Peter and what Paul was sharing with the Bereans, and they were noble to go search, that you're that guy, you're that woman, you're that child who says, I want to go search the Scriptures and strengthen my confidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the promised one who accomplished salvation. Please don't neglect this. Gain that confidence. Now he goes on, because he says this also there in 1 Peter. Things, at the end of verse 12, things into which angels long to look. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that again, but he said it, so it's worth pondering for a moment. The Holy Spirit chose to put it in the Word of God. It's worth pondering. And that recognition that somehow God is saying, you know what? You have the potential, you have the opportunity, you have the privilege, you in fact have the calling and the command to comprehend things in a different way than even angels can comprehend them. And while I was praying about that and thinking about that, and even while I'm thinking about it and praying about it right now, the angels know way more than me. The angels know way more than you about a multitude of things. But here's something no angel knows. To know the guilt and shame of sin, and then the cleansing and the forgiveness of God. No angel knows that. You know that. You have the potential to know that. And an angel may comprehend the doctrine of it. And an angel longs to look into the enjoyment, the rejoicing of cleansing. And here's the closest they get. They rejoice for us. They rejoice with the Father whenever a believer comes to that moment of belief. And Jesus said so. The angels rejoice when one sinner is rescued. So I think there's actually like a rejoicing corner of heaven
where they just sort of rotate, you know, my turn, I get to go rejoice. So the angels are doing other stuff. Maybe they just rejoice while they're doing their stuff. I don't know how they do that. Because there's somebody getting saved all over the planet every day, minute by minute. And the angels are noticing those moments and rejoicing in those moments, but they will never experience that moment in the way you and I have, or the way you and I can, if you haven't had that moment, in a way that is available to you. Angels long to understand this from the inside. And all they can do is look into it. They will never experience that. Those angels that rebelled with Satan, that rebelled with Lucifer, will never know the moment of redemption. And those angels that have remained faithful with God and have served Him and will one day be rewarded while you judge their service. Scripture says that. You're going to look at the service of angels and you're going to grant them some degree of honor and acknowledgement for their service. I have no clue how that works. The Holy Spirit just reveals that it's true. Believers will judge the ministry of angels. And so that recognition that you've been taken to a position in Christ of sonship, every man, woman, and child who's put their faith in Jesus Christ is elevated to a position of sonship in Christ at the right hand of the Father, and angels remain ministering spirits. No angel will ever experience sonship. That's not their role. And it's not tragic for them, lest we end up going home and grieving for angels today. They are delighted to fulfill their ministry. But he's still saying, but they long to look into this sonship thing that you and I possess. They long to comprehend grace and mercy and forgiveness, shame and then restoration. They long to understand those things. And you possess them as a treasure because of your standing in Jesus Christ. That's worth celebrating with humility. Not arrogance, because we always go back to this. I put my faith and belief in Him, and then He did all the hard stuff. I didn't save myself. And I will never be able to pat myself on the back that somehow my salvation was accomplished by my good wisdom. I believed in Him. And even the Holy Spirit, even for that moment, we have this, even that moment was not possible without the Holy Spirit bringing you to that moment of awareness. That conviction of sin and judgment and righteousness had to come from the work of God. So we will never arrogantly stand over an angel and say, look what I earned. Boy, will we never have that moment. For one thing, because by the time we get there, we're going to be even wiser than we are now. And I hope that every one of us would be wise enough right now to say, by the grace of God, here I stand. By the grace and the gifting and the unearned favor of God through His Son's death, here I stand as a son or daughter of God. We are not finished with the book of 1 Peter, and I'm not behind. Right on time. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You for this incredible salvation. And that somehow, Father, You worked this out, that we wouldn't be saved based on how good we were. Because Your word is real clear, then no one would have hope. Father, we're not saved because of who our ancestors were. Because then practically everybody in this room would be disqualified. And Father, we're not saved by how much we know. We're saved because we believed in the death of Your Son on the cross was the sufficient sacrifice to pay for my sin. I agree with You on this, and the outcome of my faith is salvation. You said so. And I agree with You. And Father, I pray that You would keep strengthening in each one of us the wisdom that we go into Your Word, we hear what You say, and then we go deep into pondering it, deep into comprehending it. We meditate on it. We let it fill our thinking and our speaking. We agree with You and we claim it and we choose it with You so that You can accomplish miraculous things in us. Father, I pray for each one of us today. Father, You know everybody's circumstances. And I thank you that today, as Father's Day, there are a multitude of ways in which many men in this church will go to an afternoon of blessing and honor and love. Father, there may be some that go to an afternoon of disappointment and sorrow. And there are many of us, Father, who look at our human dads and know they fell down on the job. But Father, I thank you, my father, my dad is with you, and he's now complete. He's restored. He's transformed. Thank you. And Father, I thank you that whether our human dads rose to the occasion or whether they dropped the ball, that now we have this incredible access, that we get to look you in the face, living God, and call you our Abba Father. And I pray that that would be the deepest celebration of our Father's Day, that you are Abba Father to each of us. We love you and we believe in you. Help us with our unbelief. Help us go deeper into loving you more. We pray in agreement in Jesus' name. Amen.